Our life as a gathered community is formally coming to an end shortly, but our service for the Lord will go on to the very end of our lives, and I thought the words and illustrations from Moses' life here would be helpful and valuable lessons for us going forward. We see God work through us best when we, and let's look to Moses' life to see some of those guidelines. We see God work through us best when we acknowledge the obstacles. Pardon your servant, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. This is the chapter that comes to the end of the very famous encounter that Moses had with God at the burning bush. He had received his basic instruction in that rather miraculous and personal way. God had called him to go back to Egypt, to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses had raised some objections, some questions, some concerns. Who am I? Who are you? And how will my people believe me? Those are only three of the list of objections that Moses was about to raise, and we're going to concentrate on what seemed to be the fourth objection here. Those questions were not altogether unreasonable, and God was very patient in responding to Moses' concerns. But ultimately, we'll find out that it wasn't the questions that Moses wanted settled, but rather his own concern about going at all. He registered a concern about his speaking abilities. As the New Living Translation so vividly put it, I'm often tongue-tied. I trip over my words. I don't speak very well. The prophet recognized, Moses understood that he was being dispatched on a diplomatic mission. He wasn't simply to go and perform signs. He had to go speak to the mightiest man in all the world to convince him of the reality of God's presence, of God's command, and to ask him to do something that Moses knew he was very hesitant to do. There's been a lot of speculation on the part of Bible students and scholars. What did Moses mean when he said, "I am not a man of words"? It literally says, "I am heavy of mouth." Was his problem psychological? I've been told that people's worst fear, at least adults, their worst fear is speaking publicly in front of others. I find that remarkable because that's clearly not my worst fear in life. But others are really gripped with that. They have a very hard time doing that. Was that Moses' issue? Perhaps Moses' concern was a speech impediment. There's some hints that Paul may well have struggled with that in some of his letters. Was this what Moses was concerned about? If I'm going to speak as someone as powerful and as sophisticated as Pharaoh, then I'm not one who is a good choice for that role and that specificity. But those same students who have looked at what Moses was speaking here have said, no, it is really neither one of those. It wasn't fear of speaking as though he had a psychological block to overcome. It wasn't a speech impediment, something that just bothered him and embarrassed him, but rather what is called a cultural exaggerated humility. Moses, like other people in Scripture, was sort of overextending the fact that I am not worthy of this task. That led me in an interesting study to track how often this happens in the Bible. It's fairly frequent. Consider some of these words. This is from Saul, the first time that he was called to service. I'm not a Benjamite. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? In reality, Saul came from a rather significant family and had property and status in addition to his own physical attributes. Consider David's words. Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. Little known? When David spoke those words, he already was a famous war hero. The episode of Goliath was in his past, not in his future. He already was the object of singing and pop songs in the days that, oh, Saul's a mighty warrior. He's killed his thousands. But David has killed his tens of thousands. David was a war hero. How about Hazael, the one that was anointed king of Syria by Elijah? When that anointing came, Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" When in reality, Hazael was a significant leader in Syria, well known and famous. Solomon said to the Lord, You've made your servant a king. I'm only a little child, and I do not know how to carry them. A little child? Solomon was at least 30 years old by this time. He'd been raised in a royal household and sat on the throne. Maybe the one that comes closest to the words spoken here are Jeremiah. Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Do not know how to speak. The book of Jeremiah is filled with what? The speeches of Jeremiah, who dramatically and powerfully and repeatedly is speaking both to God and to people in the midst of opposition. He seemed to do all right. Paul was to say this in one of his letters, although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. The least of all God's people? When Paul wrote this, he was who? The most famous representative for Christ in all the world, a mighty apostle, a church planter, a founder, a settler of theological disputes, and known from one end of the empire to the other. Now, there was a sense of this sort of cultural humility. What Moses is saying here is a sense of ritual humility, expressing, I am not worthy of this task. He acknowledges the obstacles. He did something culturally that was sensitive to that time. But there's a lesson in here for you and for me. We should acknowledge the obstacles that God has placed before us, but do so confidently because of who God is. It is all of our desires as followers of Jesus to express in our life what He wants us to do. Finding God's will is certainly one of the great treasure hunts of our life. We want to do what God wants us to be doing, professionally, relationally, and in every other way. We want to live out God's will. How do we do that? One person who tried to answer that question was Gideon in his famous account in the book of Judges. He was given a very direct task by God to lead God's people against an oppressor with the promise that God would direct him, lead him, be with him, and grant him success. Gideon famously has an argument with God. First, he expresses a sense of humility. Who am I that you've tasked me with this? But then keeps doubting and raising concerns and finally comes to that very famous point for which he is best known. Let me put out a fleece, a lump of wool, to make sure that what you've asked me to do, I've really heard with accuracy. And in the famous account, not once, but twice, God answers Gideon's request. What we sometimes overlook when we look at Gideon's illustration as though this is a remarkable instance of great faith and is an illustration of how we should find God's will. When you sense God leading you to something that has long-term consequences, shouldn't you lay out a fleece to see if really that's what God is doing? If you look carefully at the Gideon story, what Gideon is doing is not trusting, but doubting. He's raising all kinds of obstacles as why he should not be doing this. This is not a remarkable step of faith, but rather something to be avoided. Never again did God ever lead anybody with a wet or dry lump of wool. Never were they encouraged to lay out a fleece. They were to do what God wanted us to do. Well, if we're not supposed to test the waters, so to speak, how do we know what God's will is? He has equipped us with clear values for our confidence. We know how God wants us to live. Looking just at the Ten Commandments as an illustration of great guidelines for how you can construct your life. Live according to those markers and you will do well and honor the Lord, whether in your family, whether in your work, whether in your relationships, your ethics, your integrity, your words, your actions toward others. Those are great guidelines. God has been very clear about that. Paul was directed to the Thessalonian church on the subject of sexual immorality, a clear sentence. This is God's will. Flee immorality. Period. You don't need to pray about whether you should move in with your girlfriend. You don't need to pray about whether a homosexual lifestyle could be God's intention for you. You don't need to pray about whether some of these challenges could be what the Lord wants you to do. He has made it clear. This is the will of God. Friends, the Lord has made us as thinking creatures. He's given us a mind to analyze, to discern, to weigh, to understand. We come to the issues in life, and He wants us to think about the implications, to weigh them, to seek counsel, to pray. But wrapped around the guideline he's already given to us, filling out his will is not all that difficult. I used to believe for the longest time that God had one person for you to marry, one job for you to do, one school for you to attend, one dot in life. And if you missed it, married the wrong man, went to the wrong school, chose the wrong career, for the rest of your life, you were out of the will of God. Later on, through some wise and helpful reading, I began to see that the Lord is not quite that harsh with us. He's given us a range of options, all of which He could very easily bless. We're not given one shot in life, and if we miss it, we're always second best, but a range of choices. God knows what we'll do, and He'll bless us if we take this path or that path. He wants to give us guidance. He's made us this way. And so when we look at finding God's will and serving Him, acknowledge the obstacles. Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, I'm concerned about this. But understand He's equipped us with His values for guidance and wants us to employ our minds to choose. Here's another way we serve God best: when we avoid obstinacy. Let's go back to Moses here. What Moses was raising with the Lord was not so much a speech problem as it was an obedience problem. God had given him a clear and unmistakable calling. You are to do this. But rather than trusting God to fulfill the call, Moses began to make excuses. This objection was, for one, irrelevant. God practically dictated his speeches for him. As you go through the story of the Exodus, the Lord is telling him virtually word for word, hey, go to the printer, find what's there, and read it before Pharaoh. The Lord didn't say it in those words, of course, but in practical terms, it's what he did. He gave him the very words, go to Pharaoh and say. And the Lord did all of that. That was well within his capacities. Now, Moses might not have had a lot of experience with public speaking. He may have felt himself a little rough around the edges, though he had benefited as a young man from the best education that Egypt could have offered. He was Harvard trained, Yale backed, Princeton equipped, in the Egyptian word of the day. He had spent a generation as a shepherd in Midian, but he had not forgotten his training, had he? And he seems to be able to speak rather well to God as he's arguing at the burning bush. So Moses doesn't seem to be short of words there, does he? Now, his objections here seems to be more obstinance. You have limited me by. Not only was his objection irrelevant, but it was irreverent. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. What he is saying here is that I blame you for not equipping me. He was complaining about how God had made him. Since you have spoken to me, implying that if God really wanted him to go to Pharaoh, we should have made him a much better speaker. Look, Lord, I've been standing here arguing with you for 15 whole minutes, and you've not done what I've asked you to do. But this reasoning, it was God's fault that Moses couldn't do what God called him to do. How often we get impatient with God along lines like this, don't we? We keep waiting for the Lord to do something with us when our objections really are an obedience issue, not a calling issue. Avoid obstinacy. Act like an overcomer. The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Those rhetorical questions there remind us of who it is who's made us, designed us, equipped us, put us together, sent us out into the world. It is the Lord Himself. Every time we complain about our personal limitations, we're complaining about the God who made us and designed us. The thing we should do, rather, is to serve God as well as we can. Serve according to our design. Jesus emphasized this in one of the stories that he told. It's a parable wrapped in Matthew chapter 25. You remember it probably fairly well. A master goes on a long journey. He leaves three servants in charge of his households and gives them responsibilities according to their talents. One is given five talents, one is given three, one is given one. The one-talent servant is not expected to have the wisdom, skill, and ability of the five-talent servant. They are equipped according to their capabilities. Not surprisingly, the two of those three servants in that story who use their talents to their max, though different, though one less than the other, are praised by the householder when he returns. But the final servant, who looked upon his meager capabilities and his meager trust, does nothing. And the master doesn't tell him, well, I understand you feel rather limited and you only got one-fifth of what the first servant did, so it's okay. No, he rebukes him. You shriveled up. I designed you to be a one-talent man, but I expected you to use your talent. Instead, he buries it and deserves the rebuke that he gets. Brothers and sisters, we are like this. We're not all equipped the same way. Some of us have insightful minds or beautiful voices or artistic skill or the ability to work and design and produce in a wide range of areas. Thankfully, God did not call me to be a carpenter. I would have fewer fingers and terrible homes built as a result of my efforts. That's not how God made me. I admire tremendously people with those skills. I've shared this story before. A couple of good friends in my first church, when hearing a mission presentation about going to very difficult parts of the world, difficult in the sense of having to fend for yourself in a lot of ways, said, Dave, if you were ever called to that kind of an instance, knowing your limitation, it is good you are married to Jenny. Her reputation in my first church for just having an ability with handyman things was rather well known, and those two brothers admired her greatly for that. It's okay if God calls you there. Don't faint. Just take her with you. That's how God has made me. It's different. And God was calling us to be living according to our design, to live according even to our disabilities. John chapter 9, Jesus relays the account of the man born blind from birth and interacts with his disciples as to whose fault that blindness was. Who sinned? The man himself or his parents that this disability should have resulted? Jesus simply says, you're wrong. Neither one sinned. But I've made this one this way so that my glory may be displayed in him. So even in our limitations, whether they're physically, financially, whether we feel we're too old or too young, God has asked us to serve according to what he has done and given for us, by our design or by our disability. We serve according to our design. We are strengthened by our designer. The issue here for Moses was not so much who he was, but whose he was. God had sent him. God will be with him. And Moses' authority was based on his call and God's presence, not on his ability. There's a lot of conversation about self-esteem in the culture in which we live. Unless you have a proper and healthy view of yourself, you really are crippled and can't perform very well and need to spend a lot of time thinking about yourself. And it is true that if you struggle with self-image, that's going to be a bit of a burden in your life. You will not be as confident as you could be because you don't have confidence in yourself. But it's interesting that God never approached Moses on the basis of, I can't speak very well, by telling him, oh, sure you can. You do fine. You're good. I'll be with you. No, he instead points Moses to who? Not Moses, but to God. I am not calling you to serve in your own confidence. I'm calling you to serve in my name and by my equipping. I think Moses had some self-image issues, maybe legitimately, we would say, but God wasn't asking him to serve on that basis. If our confidence is just in our ability, then that's a confidence that can be shaken. But if our confidence to serve is in the God who called, equipped, and sent us, then that confidence is dramatically different. The greatness of Moses is not in Moses. It is in the God of Moses. He never evaluates Moses' speaking ability, never tries to tell him he's more eloquent than he thinks he is. He doesn't admit that Moses is really slow of speech and tongue. He simply directs him to the greatness of who he is. I've never been eloquent. I am slow to speak. But God answers him by pointing Moses back to himself, Now go. I, the Lord, will speak through you. Your confidence is deliberately in me. We serve well when we act like an overcomer. We serve well when we abandon opposition. Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." The Lord's anger burned against Moses and said, "What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you." Throughout the conversation here, God keeps bringing Moses back to the same issue. "I've called you to lead your people." Four different times he says, "Go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh," chapter 3. "Go, assemble the elders of Israel," chapter 3. "You and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt." God finally says in this verse now, "Go, I will help you and I will teach you." Go, 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 go. Four times he's directed. The issue here is not that he lacked the stature to persuade Pharaoh. The issue for Moses is, "I don't want to do this." Now, there's a time when we should ask the Lord, "Who are you and who am I? Can I trust you to help me?" There's a difference between Zechariah's words in Luke chapter 1 and Mary's words in that same chapter when the Lord spoke to both of them. But there's a time when we don't continue to ask what God wants us to do. We act upon that. I'm trying to settle out God's claim for your life to respond to Him in trust and in faith. It's not an issue of raising the obstacles, but rather trusting and stepping forward. We are meant to respond in that positive way and to give Him our whole hearts. We are to abandon the opposition so that we may experience God's best. Very interesting how God responds to Moses here. It almost seems as though God has given in to Moses, who's raised the issues over his ability to communicate, and God seems to be providing an alternative. "Well, if you can't speak, your brother Aaron can." Aaron may well have been meeting Moses at this moment to come from Egypt to say the Pharaoh who wanted to end your life, the opposition that was there when you departed, that Pharaoh is now gone. New leadership is there. It's safe for you to return. Having Moses not be the spokesman, but rather Aaron, was not God's first intention, and it was not his best for how the Exodus was to play out. It is true that Aaron did a fairly effective job. He gave Moses some needed confidence. He proved to be an articulate spokesman. He did listen to the Lord, and he spoke effectively. But that's not all that Aaron did. Aaron also led Israel in rebellion. Aaron was the source for sin. Aaron was the one who said, "I will simply throw this gold in the fire and lo and behold what comes out but an idol." Aaron was the one who gave a covering for the sinful rebellion of Israel. Aaron, as spokesman, was not God's intention, but he chose to allow that to happen, though it was definitely second best. By refusing to do what God calls us to do, we sometimes miss out on the blessing and don't understand fully what God has for us. When we looked at the life of Esther several years ago, both in our lifetime sessions and in our Sunday morning worship, we found out a woman there who did not miss out on God's blessing, as difficult as the call was. Esther was asked by her cousin Mordecai to use her position as queen to intercede on behalf of her threatened and oppressed people. Now, Esther raised the risk, "I'm not even allowed to go into the king unless he grants permission. The one who crosses that boundary may pay for that decision with their life." She acknowledged the obstacle, but what did she say? "I will go anyway, and if I perish, I perish." She was one who did what God asked her to do. She did not miss the blessing. Mordecai said to her, "If you remain silent, don't think that God won't still save his people. But who knows but what you have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this." Exactly right. And Esther affirmed that instance openly and wonderfully and powerfully. And she did not miss that blessing. We experience God's best Though our plans may have problems and challenges, His plans, His calling are perfect for the purposes He has for us. We serve God best when we acknowledge the obstacles, avoid obstinacy, act like an overcomer, abandon opposition, so that we may express our trust in His goodness. Here's a great story. 1866, in a log cabin in Franklin, Kentucky, a town I have driven close to more than once and is now the capital of that state, a man by the name of Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born. Though he never went to either high school or college, he became a school teacher as a teenager. Years later, he was named as the editor of the local newspaper, and when he was 27 years old, he attended a revival service by a traveling Methodist minister, and there found faith in Jesus Christ. He served as a Methodist minister for a little while. He was in business, living for a time in Winona Lake, Indiana, later on in New Jersey. During his lifetime, this moderately uneducated, though moderately successful businessman found a love for poetry. Not reading poetry, writing poetry. He penned some 1,200 poems in his lifetime. One of them came to the attention of William Runyon, who at the time he came across this poem served as a worship and musician, a worship leader at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. In 1923, he saw these poems and one of them gripped his heart. That poem later became a favorite, as it was put to music, of Will Houghton, president of Moody Bible Institute, and was publicly introduced for the very first time at the 1954 London Crusade, sung by George Beverly Shea for the first time. It has now become that obscure poem of an obscure man, one of the most beloved hymns in all of the church. My income, Chisholm was to write not long before he died in 1941. My income has not been large in any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and though He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness. Astonishing gratefulness. Such should be the words on the part of each of our lips. You know the hymn well, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." If we think about the greatness of that hymn, the meaning of those words is you and I soon to be planted and scattered. We are about to become like the church in Jerusalem. We're not leaving here because of persecution, but by God's purposes. We're about to be planted in other places, not because we're fleeing, but because we're finding something. When we think about those words of that text, how can we balance part of what Mr. Chisholm said with what sometimes we feel? Great is our fickleness. Great is Thy faithfulness. We may give up. God cannot. We may grow weary. Our God cannot. We may vacillate. Our God cannot. We may disappoint ourselves, but our God cannot disappoint anyone. We may fail 1,000 times, but our God cannot fail, not even once. Great is Thy faithfulness. Friends, we go as servants, and we are about to be a blessing unleashed on the church. They don't even know the goodness we're about to bring to them. Small pockets of servants ready to do God's will in obedience. Let's pray. Father, for the story in the life of Moses, who struggled with limitations and too often was tempted to focus upon himself, not upon you. We understand that. We are related. We sometimes are tempted in the same way. We are people who desire to continue to serve. Allow us to use these markers to guide our own life, to embrace the obstacles, to focus upon your greatness, to avoid the opposition, to stop our obstinacy, for your glory, that our trust in you would rebound to your honor and to our good. Bless us as you apply this to us individually in the weeks and months to come. I pray through Jesus. Amen.